What we're going to do today is we're going to talk about Solomon's temple and kind of the events around the building of the temple. And I was surprised that Josh asked me to teach on this because
I was too.
You guys, were you here like 2 or 3 months ago when this subject came up about the building of the temple? And I blurted out, why did Solomon build a temple? Why did he think he was the one to build the temple? Wasn't Jesus the one that really David was, that God, that when Nathaniel came back and says, you're not to build a temple, there'll be one, you know, of your seed that's going to come and he's going to establish the temple in your name and it's going to last forever. And I said, this in my mind is a reference to Jesus. And see, we really have the benefit of hindsight. Because we can look back now and see that the temple built by Solomon no longer stands, right? This is a kind of a graphic of what someone put together based on the, you know, the description given within the Bible of what someone thinks it may look like. And I think it's pretty good.
You know, the foundation is still sort of there, so they can, you know, kind of go on.
Solomon's foundation, I don't think is there, but the foundation of Herod's temple.
I think the cornerstone is still there, isn't it?
Of Solomon's?
Come on, help me out here. Mm-hmm. Do you know? Come on!
Like when Herod rebuilt the temple, were there some remnants of Solomon's temple left?
Zerubbabel's temple, maybe? Because you have three temples, basically. You have Solomon's, Zerubbabel's, and
Herod's temple. I thought the foundation was still there, but I could be wrong.
So, what I'd like to discuss today is that, so reading through the building of the temple can be kind of like reading through Leviticus at times.
Right.
So it's kind of like a trap. So I'm like, okay, I'm gonna teach on this, and then it's kind of like, well, teaching mathematics, you know. So don't fall asleep on me here, but I'm gonna try and make it a little bit interesting. We're gonna look. So you'll find out that this is actually discussed in a couple areas in the Bible. It's discussed in 1 Kings and then the 2 Chronicles. And there is one area that I find quite interesting about a particular contributor to the building of the temple where there's a little contradiction here. And I'd like to get maybe some opinion of people who... Maybe Josh has looked at this. I don't know if he has or hasn't.
You must be talking about Hiram.
The metal worker?
The person that he sent.
Oh, the metal worker. Okay.
Hiram. Okay, so Hiram.
Well, Hiram's the king of Tyre.
Well, there's also Hiram, the man sent to do the metalworking.
Is there two Hirams? Okay.
There are two Hirams. Okay. Well, let's get right in. Okay, so let's start. Jump into this. Okay, so let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 5. And you may already be there, in fact.
I accidentally put 4 and 5 up there today, but it's 5 through like 9 or something.
5 through 9 or something. So, and we'll probably, and I kind of like to focus a little bit on the prayer that Solomon gives when consecrating the temple, because this is highly important in some of the language that Solomon uses in consecrating this temple, because he really does very much admit, I think, as he consecrates this temple, that this temple, in no way can it house God. It's not really... Its purpose isn't to house God in the way that many temples were intended to signify the housing of a god. In the way that if you looked at some of the temples in Babylon or elsewhere where they actually had temples to house their bronze or gold gods, whatever they were building, people would go in there and they would see these gods and they would sacrifice to them or whatever they would do. This is not what Solomon's temple was intended for. It was a symbol or a sign, something to look to remind people of God that cannot be housed. He cannot fit in a temple. He cannot fit on earth. In fact, heavens and earth cannot contain God. He is uncontainable, but he is immense in his power. Go ahead, Ben.
Well, would you say that in the culture of that day, did the people knew that, or...
As we find out at this time, at least Solomon understood it, but if you go further into the Book of Kings, I think the people did forget that, and they started to believe that the temple itself did represent a place where God was. And so long as the temple stood, God was there and God blessed them. And this kind of was turned into be the downfall of Israel, is that the temple itself became an object of worship, an object of idolatry. And this was a warning that, you know, that both Solomon acknowledged in his consecration and both in the second vision, in the second visitation that Solomon had from God after the consecration, that God had warned him about and had kind of acknowledged back to him and saying that this, I will bless this and I will establish it forever, but if you do turn from me, then I won't bless this, and then I will punish you, and I will abandon this place.
Do you think it's, I see a little bit of paradox here in the sense that God can't be contained, you know, by a building or one particular place, and yet he seems to, over and over again in Scripture, I just used that word twice this morning, and I'm not sure if I'm using it correctly. He seems to have, like, blessed certain places with a special aspect of his presence, like with that ark, let's say, for instance, or the temple later. And so, could it be that even though God is everywhere, and the Jews were supposed to know that, although they forgot that at times, that he also did, in some way, bless certain places and things with a special portion of his presence, or a special, like...
I'm not thinking he did. I'm thinking he just was speaking to his audience.
Well...
who need some place to focus. You know, knew these humans...
Okay.
I'm gonna...
You know, need kind of a reminder, you know...
I'm gonna somewhat disagree, just on that point, not to be disagreeable, but because... because I put some thought in this. This is, and the reason why is because Jesus came physically, and he's going to, in my eschatology, I believe Jesus is going to return physically. And I believe that Jesus will return at that place, at the place where the temple was built. And I believe this particular place where the temple was holds a very important place to the world. And I believe that's why this particular place is very important to God.
Well, right, but that doesn't discount my argument. That because he's talking to humans who need a place or that we can't conceive of infinite uncontainability. We can't do it. So it helps us out to have some symbols and stuff, and God's giving that to us.
Could it be something like, let's say, okay, so I'm the pastor here at Aletheia, and some people in the church, this might be the kind of place where they seem to assume that... somehow I didn't really exist outside of this building, that would be silly, and yet for them, this is the place. Okay, whatever.
This is Joss's
not a good
place.
Analogy. Right. Anyway.
That is the truth for my children.
So, right. That guy at church, you know, the guy who plays the guitar, you know, I mean, whatever. Yeah, exactly. And yet, so in their mind frame, I manifest myself primarily here in this place. But the reality is, I'm everywhere.
So the idea, and I think this is one of the warnings that God gave to the people of even establishing a king or establishing any sort of... This was one of my thoughts when I had brought this up before, why God had warned against even establishing a temple to begin with that was outside of Christ, outside of a temple that would be represented by, like, a Levitical priesthood that would be extended way beyond just a bloodline, but would be established through people that would be followed after his own heart, that would be not traced by bloodline, but traced by people who loved Christ, and that would be sanctified through a rebirth in his spirit, and that is essentially what the temple in a physical sense was simply just pointing to. Everything that has a potential for greatness has a potential for great evil or a great falling. If it can be really good, it can also be really bad.
Very C.S. Lewis of you to say.
Exactly, as C.S. Lewis would say, you know, if you want something to be, you know, to be, you know, to be used for greatness, it can also be used for, you know, has that the potential to go both ways. And so there's a lot of risk in these sorts of endeavors. But we're talking about God here and the people that he set aside, and he knew this, and he warned them. But this really touches on an area that can be theologically and philosophically very deep, depending on what people believe about God's foreknowledge and how he works with people. Does he know the future exhaustively? How does he deal with people and their decisions? Does he direct humanity, or does he work with people as they work through? And this kind of helps people, I think, in my mind, understand how God works with humanity. So you'll see here, how do I go from one picture to the next?
You can...
I'm not very computer literate, so... Okay, so just this little picture here, so, and I'm going to refer back to here, so...
But here's you can probably get them both up at the same time, so go ahead.
Here's just the kingdom here, and so this is Tyre up here. We're going to refer to this up here. This is the northern kingdom. We're going to refer to this up here. Basically, we got Jerusalem is right around here. Here's Gibeah. Jerusalem would be right here. I don't think it's listed specifically on this map.
What are you looking for?
It would be right around here in this area.
Jerusalem.
Yeah, it's kind of in the middle.
Right in that area.
It's Jerusalem on there.
Yeah, there it is. So my point in this map is to talk specifically about a tribe or two as we get into this, because this is where the conflict comes in about this Hiram character that comes down and helps do some of the workings within the temple. I think it's important in the building of the temple, and we're going to get to this real quick. It's not going to be a main part of my teaching, but I think it is interesting, and it is a contradiction that I think it's overlooked, and it's a contradiction that I just came across, and I want to get some opinions on and find out what y'all think. But let's just kind of get into this real quick. I just want to read a little bit. So Hiram. So now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent a servant to Solomon when he had heard that he had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram always loved David, and Solomon sent word to Hiram. He says, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the warfare in which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Now, so I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God." And the Lord said, "As the Lord said to David, my father, your son, whom I will set up upon your throne in your place, shall build a house in my name. Now therefore, command the cedars of Lebanon be cut, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set, for you know that there is no one among us who know how to cut timbers like the Sidonians." So you see Sidon is up north. This is where the kingdom of Tyre was set up. It still exists today up in Lebanon. You know, if you know much about, you know, Israel in that area, they don't have a lot of trees until you move up north, and then there's a lot more timber. And they were known, obviously, there to be able to have the sort of trees and timber to be able to provide something for this sort of job, and they were skilled to do this work. Yeah.
I'm sure everybody else probably already knows this, but is this early Solomon or late Solomon?
Early.
Early.
He's only like 4 years into his reign.
Okay.
So he's only...
Pre-Ecclesiastes.
It's like the next thing that happens after his asking for wisdom, and then, yeah, pre that, from
debauchery.
Before he's made any of major... Although we talked last week about how he may have already started in with some questionable things, like marrying the Egyptian princess. Was that questionable or not? You know.
Yeah. So Hiram... And we have to remember that Hiram is not a worshiper of the God of Israel. He's got his own gods there north. I think it's safe to assume that, you know, he's making... This is... So Solomon's already made an alliance with his neighbor to the south, Egypt, by marrying the daughter. He seems to want to kind of make these alliances with the kingdom to the north. Hiram, he's going to pay very well to these people. You can see here it says, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, who has given David a wise son to be over this great people. And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have heard this message which you have sent me, and I am ready to do all you desire in this matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servants shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea in place. And they go on, so they make this arrangement, and he agrees to it, to send it down. They float it down, well, basically, you can see they bring it down, and I forget it, but I think it's around 60-some miles down the ocean. They bring it down by raft, so they cut them, they float them down. But they basically use different labor force between the two.
90.
Yeah. And basically what Solomon had done is he had conscripted labor from Israel to do this labor. And what he had found is that he would take people from Israel and he would say, I'm going to give you, you know, send you up there to work for a month and you'll come home and get 2 months off, and send you up there to work for a month and get 2 months off. And so, you know, I don't personally, I don't like being away from my family very often. But, you know, these men were forced to go up and do the work.
This is a difference between early Israel's history, because in early Israel's history, if they ever wanted to do something like that, it was pretty much volunteer. Mm-hmm. It was like, let's show our devotion to Yahweh by, let's all go do this thing. And they would just do it voluntarily. Solomon has already crossed the line into, like, top-down, you know.
King.
Yeah.
You know, he's like, I'm not going to waste time asking for them to volunteer to do this. Go, do it. You
know? He conscripts the labor force.
And he's already starting to conflict with the Torah a little bit here already by doing that? Because I don't think he's supposed to really be treating the other Israelites like that.
No, he's not. And remember that what has allowed him to do this is the census that was taken. So go back, remember we studied here probably 4, 5, 6 months ago.
David got it rolling.
And David was, remember the little...
The census he got.
There was a little discussion in heaven who's going to go down and talk David into taking a census of the people, and then David was kind of talked into taking a census, and this was kind of something that was, the people of Israel were never to be numbered, but they were. The census was taken, and this kind of allowed Solomon to number the people, figure out how he might put together a labor force to do this work. Now, the people that he put together, I mean, so actually let's read further, because it talks here about how he paid Hiram quite handsomely for this. So Hiram supplied Solomon with all of the timber, cedars, and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised. There was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. I don't want to get into all that because it really gets monotonous. I would like to skip forward a little bit if you don't mind. As they're going forward in this process, what they do is they come into this point where, as the temple's being built, there comes a point where they need specific expertise to build some of the metal workings within the temple. Now, you can imagine that since making carven engraved graven images within the nation of Israel was something that really wasn't done. I mean, people didn't worship idols and stuff, so it really wasn't a skill that was practiced, and you know, people weren't professional with this, and so they kind of had to shop this out. And so the king Tyre provided someone. Could someone go to Chronicles 2?
First Chronicles?
Second Chronicles 13, 14 through 15.
Second Chronicles 13. Wait, First Chronicles?
Second Chronicles.
I think you
chapter?
Chapter 2. Second Chronicles chapter 2, verse 13 through, we'll read through the end of verse 14. 13 through the end of verse 14. Okay, then I'll read here and the little verse here in chapter 6, in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 14. It says, do I have the right? Okay, no, it's here in chapter 7. It says, I just have it highlighted and flipped through on the other page. It says, in chapter 7, it says, And King Solomon sent and brought Hiram to Tyre. He was a son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, and he worked bronze, and he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skillful in making work of bronze. And he came to King Solomon and did all of his work, casting two pillars of bronze, 18 cubits, and he basically did all the internal metalworkings inside the temple on behalf of it. And so who's going to read the Chronicles section?
Okay. I'm sending you Huram Abi, a man of great skill whose mother was from Dan and whose father was from Tyre. He's trained to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, and with purple and blue and crimson yarn and fine linen. He's experienced in all kinds of engraving and can execute any design given to him. He will work with your craftsmen and with those of my lord David, your father.
So, here's the same character. So in Kings we get this individual is mentioned as from the tribe of Naphtali. In 2 Chronicles, this is mentioned as an individual from the tribe of Dan.
So my commentary suggests that possibly his mother, he was a Danite, but his mother had been living in the tribe of Naphtali.
Okay.
Well, it says his mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali.
I'm sorry, the other way around.
Dan. This is what I wanted to bring up this
that his mother was a Naphtalite, but they had been living in Dan or something like that.
So Dan is a I kind of favor that he was a from the tribe of Dan. And I posted some stuff about the tribe of Dan on the forum here a few times because I had some questions about this tribe. And you know, reading in the book of Revelation, you'll find out the tribe of Dan, when they mention the 144,000, the tribe of Dan is left out. You mentioned 12 tribes.
Mysteriously.
Yeah.
Dan gets the boot.
Right. Joseph gets, I think it's Joseph.
Jacob gets his two sons.
He gets a double portion.
Dan gets booted
out. Why is he not marked? And I asked how Josh responded, and kind of the conclusion he came to, and I agree with him, is that it had to do with their propensity towards idol worship. If you go to the book of Joshua, you'll find out.
You got the idol worshiper coming in and making up the metalworking on the inside of the temple?
Potentially, is that they had skills and that they were. And also, if you look in the book of Joshua, they see, you'll notice here that Dan is mentioned twice here in the way the tribes are. This was the original allotment for the territories of Dan. When the territories were divided up, Dan was a lot of this territory here. They had troubles securing their particular territory in the original 12 tribes. However, in the book of Joshua, there's a story of the Danites moving up north.
Which is kind of weird in and of itself, right? Because if God promised them this land and they failed to take it, is that why they failed? They're sort of getting already... There's something weird about the tribe of Dan.
There is, yes.
And then now they're up here on the fringes next to the idol-worshipping Tyrians, who may have had to employ themselves in jobs that involved more working with metal.
Yes. Also, if you look at the geographical area, located right around here is a very interesting geographical area called Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is noted for idol worship. It's noted as a place of worshiping, the god of Pan, the god of Earth, and various other gods. The tribe of Dan kind of located themselves up there, and they may have been drawn into this sort of idol worship. You also get the story of the household of Dan going up there, and they procured a Levite to help them worship idols on their behalf for their entire tribe. And the story, the exact details of the story, I have to go back and study and give you more details on it, but...
There's a bunch of fishing that's going on with Dan.
Yeah. But this is why I would particularly favor this individual, maybe being from the tribe of Dan. I would also would refer back to Genesis. So remember, when Jacob dies, he gives a like little prophecy to each of his 12 sons. And in Genesis 49:16-18.
Well, and it doesn't, it says that she's a widow from Naphtali, like Genesis said. I mean, when I tell people who I am and where I'm from Portland. I live in Portland, I'm from Portland. But I identify myself as being from Idaho. I grew up in Idaho, right. I lived in Idaho. But I was born in California.
Right.
So, I mean, depending on who you're talking to and what the context of the conversation is, I could give any one of those three answers and very sincerely mean it.
Right.
This is who I am.
And also, Dan and Naphtali are right next to each other, too. So.
Yeah,
well, and Jesus is talking about us being from Galilee, or from, he's a Nazarene, or from Bethlehem, you know, that depending on which portion.
Out of Egypt, I called my sons, even from Egypt.
And, you know, and there seems to be like, you know, so for example, like the city of David, sometimes Jerusalem is referred to as the city of David, sometimes Bethlehem is referred to as the city of David. And so, as, you know, sometimes you get these crossover connections where references don't always seem very consistent from one book to the next. And you have to kind of try and reconcile within your, you know, through, well, you know, maybe some deductive reasoning or some other sort of, you know, trying to piece together other parts of the puzzle now to try and come up with the best answer that you can.
But we also know that this guy is basically half Jewish. He's half,
he is.
He's half pagan and half Jewish, which puts him in an interesting
It is an unusual.
His father was definitely not a convert to Judaism, so he lived in both worlds.
Right, he did. Yeah. Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49:16-18, and when he speaks of Dan, he says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper, he shall bite his horses. It says, and I will wait for thy salvation, O Lord. When he says, I shall wait for thy salvation, and then it shows him missing from the 144,000 in the tribe, you know, I think that's kind of a piece of the puzzle that God, Jacob is kind of looking forward to him in this kind of falling out of line from the other tribes. You know, the other tribes kind of try to hold close, you know, much better than Dan did as far as not falling into idol worship like the tribe of Dan did. But there were good leaders within the tribe of Dan. I'm not saying that every person within the tribe of Dan was bad, or if you're from the tribe of Dan, all of a sudden, you know, you couldn't be saved. Or
so there was no official decree, Dan is bad. They just sort of got footnoted, or, you know, they got shuffled off of Buffalo.
It may be that by the time of the New Testament that they had lost, so because they were in the north, and most of the northern tribes were kind of considered lost anyway, it may have been that by the time of the writing of the New Testament, no one was even saying, hey, I'm a Danite, you know, I mean, they may have been so, like, lost from all the captivities and stuff that maybe that's also part of the reason why they got, you know.
Well, there's a belief that a lot of the tribe of Dan had kind of migrated. When the Assyrians and Babylonians came in and God had judged the kingdoms, the tribe of Dan had really kind of, at that point, had kind of scattered out. And there is other prophetic pointings towards that. So, you know, in fact, in Moses in Deuteronomy 34:22, when he gives his kind of final little prophecies about such, he says 34:22 Deuteronomy?
Correct.
Wait. Oh, wait, no. 30. Where did I?
33:22,
huh? It speaks of... I'm sorry, it's 33:22. It says, Dan, he shall be a lion's whelp that leaps forth from Bashan. So the area of Bashan, remember the king of Bashan, when they first came in and kind of procured the land, this was kind of this area right here that was east of the Jordan River. Dan would kind of leap and leap out, and so he kind of said, Dan's going to leap from Bashan and kind of be gone. And so maybe Moses pointed to the fact that as a lion's whelp, they're going to leap from Bashan, kind of be, they'll kind of abandon their property, abandon the tribes. So
depends which way they're leaving.
What's that?
Depends which way they're leaving. But
yeah. Depends on which way they're leaving.
Yeah. I mean, sir, you make a good circumstantial case that there's already predictions embedded in scripture about Dan kind of disappearing and getting involved in various things and sort of,
Yeah. So, you know, when I was looking at these two versions of the building of the temple and they bring up this character, I'm reading, okay, what's his nephew? What's his Dan? I just wanted to bring this up and kind of point this out. Because, you know, some people could bring this up and say, look how inconsistent the Bible is. One says it's Dan, one says it's Nephilim. You may want to have some sort of answer. No, yeah, I've actually looked at this.
So, where this makes my mind go is the question, the proverbial age-old question the Christians wrestle with. Some Christians want to drink milk only from a Christian cow, right? They want, like, there's some Christians who have an idea that we should never intermingle with pagan societies, never, like, gain from their benefits.
Never take yoga.
Yeah, we shouldn't mix with them and we shouldn't benefit from them. So those are the kind of Christians who tend to be, like, really against, you know, like, the fact that Christians celebrate certain holidays because they co-opted them from pagans. Or they might say, if you need to get your car fixed, you should go down. You should have a Christian fix your car first and foremost, you know. And if you're giving money to pagans, you know, you're sort of like supporting their causes, you know. Like, and they might be the Christians who are more likely to boycott things or whatever. And then you have this other end of the spectrum where it's like anything good anywhere can be appreciated and celebrated and used to the glory of God, regardless of where it came from, and it's more of an eclectic, I'll pick up the best things from other cultures, you know. So
right.
That's where my mind goes here with this question of, like, is it bad or good or indifferent whether Solomon looks for expertise outside of Israel?
He brought in a lot of, so here's what's interesting. When they did build the temple, what they did is when they went to the quarry, they basically hewn and carved all the stones at the quarry, and they brought them in, and when they put the stones together at the temple site, there was not a tool used at the site. They didn't want hammering, chiseling done at the temple site. It was to be just a place of solemn piecing together. And so where this quarry was and where they got the timber stuff, they used a lot of outside help. They did use a lot of workers outside, and these were master masons that they had outside doing work on their behalf. And they used labor inside of Israel as well. So it was a joint force inside and out. As for me, I personally don't think God much cared whether he was worshipped in a tabernacle or if he is worshipped in a massive temple. I think these are things that more people like you or I, or the people in Israel at the time, cared about. I mean, they thought it would be more glorifying to God to have a giant temple. It's a matter of the heart. Now, as far as going further to your question, I always think it's very important to look to the words of how Jesus would answer it, and I think Jesus would say, you know, you render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and under God what is God's. And so, in the area of, you know, religious matters, when if you're doing something referring to the church, you need to refer to, you know, spiritual matters. So I think it may have been treading on some shaky ground to go outside seek outside help to build a house for the Lord.
So if you're getting your van fixed for your church, you should go to the Christian mechanic. But if it's your car,
I think if you're getting your van fixed for anybody, you better find the best mechanic.
Right.
Well, you know, but if you're looking for spiritual guidance, you better go to a Christian who can give you proper spiritual guidance. You know, but if I'm getting my van fixed, if the only one around is a Christian but he's a lousy mechanic, I want my van fixed. I'm gonna go find a good mechanic.
But doesn't a lot of it have to do with the source of the plans for the temple, right? Because we were kind of like going around before about who, it seems like it says that God gave David the plans for the temple. And so that's the blueprints that they're working on. If in the process, Solomon
snuck in little details that weren't a part of God's original plan, that could be a problem, for sure. Because I think what God's trying to do by the temple is give a picture of himself to the people. Not to be worshipped, but like it does represent things about God, you know. Mm-hmm. And if Solomon allows to creep in things that have to do with his pride, like, well, I'm going to improve upon this by doing this or that, or I want to like, or I'm going to look the other way if someone brings in sort of syncretism with their own religions or whatever, you know, that could totally be a problem. But it seems like Scripture indicates that the basic plans for the temple were God inspired, not man inspired. But
I think you're right. And if you look at like the picture in Revelations of what the new heavens and the new earth, it says that the streets would be paved with gold. And then you look at the temple, Solomon's temples, everything was inlaid with gold, the ground, the walls, everything. So it does kind of seem to be a picture of what the new heavens, new earth might look like. So when they walked in, I mean, there was nothing that wasn't overlaid with gold. Everything was gold. You know, and so, you know, it's the designs and what it was seems to very well maybe inspired by God.
Well, and I think it kind of makes me think of Paul and the clean and unclean meat, that whether you know, shape this, if the person who shapes this happens to be, you know, a believer or not, isn't as important perhaps as whether or not the people who are watching, who's doing the shaping, if that's going to be a stumbling block for them, if it's going to be for the people of the time, was it an issue to have a possible pagan?
Like, it's less important how it's made, more important how it's used. Like if it's used in good conscience. I agree with that, although I would say some things go to a certain, like, it's a spectrum, right? Because like, what if an Israelite said, well, I'm fine using this Asherah pole because I have a good conscience about it. I'm going to use it. You know, I know it was made to worship Asherah, but I'm going to just say it's my Yahweh pole, you know? Mm-hmm. And then at that, you know, this is a tricky subject. I'm not surprised that it's complicated because on the one hand, it seems like I guess my only way of working with it in my mind is that some items are so strongly associated with things that are evil that it's just kind of basically like you'd have to be a child to have it not affect you in some negative way.
Well, I think if you've got God on your heart, he's going to know that even if in your heart you can worship that pole and, you know, have your heart, he knows that isn't going to work for most of the people around you. So he's not going to recommend you do mm-hmm. that. So if you're really listening to God, he's not going to recommend you.
Even if it's not a sin for you, it's a sin for you anyway. Because
right, that's what I'm saying, the stumbling block.
Association.
If you're really listening to God, he's not going to recommend that. It's not going to be on your heart to worship the pole. Because
having
God knows that's going to be a problem for other people, even if it's not you.
Having this could be a step too far, and I've done research that I'm certain a lot of people haven't, but having outside help, having Hiram, the king of Tyre, and these outside workers come in and do work within the temple has led even to this day to build up an occult following around King Solomon's temple, and it leads into kind of Freemasonry, and they're following around temple building and stuff, and so and there's a little saying, like, if you want to read, once you reach the third level of Freemasonry, you have to be able to answer the question, who is the widow's son? And the widow's son is Hiram. Hiram's the widow's son. Hiram is the widow's son that is mentioned right here. The widow of the tribe of Dan or the tribe of Nephilim, whoever you'd mentioned, who came in and did the metalworking that worked within the temple. And you better know that answer if you want to advance into third degree of Freemasonry, because they say that their origins go all the way back to the building of Solomon's temple. And so had Solomon just been able to keep it only within very tight quarters and saying we're going to do this within Israel alone, maybe that little crevice would not have been there in order for the occult to be able to come in and say, we have our origins all the way back to Solomon's temple. We were there and we helped build Solomon's temple. Mm-hmm. So
so you're saying it's kind of an unnecessary
especially if he was willing to conscript people for doing what he wants to do. Couldn't he have conscripted somebody to do that job from in Israel?
The skill may not have been there. This is the problem that you come up against. So the skill within Israel probably wasn't there to put together some of this work.
And the raw materials.
And the raw materials weren't available.
So it's a double-minded in a way because God called for the materials.
Right. And so, yeah, so it's a tough position to put in. And then you come up against the other difficult part is that God blessed the temple. So the, you know, Solomon gives his prayer and God says, I will bless and I will sanctify this temple. But it comes with a caveat. You must follow all my decrees and all my ways. And if you don't, you know, people will walk upon this place and they will see it and they will hiss at it. Mm-hmm. You know, and so it's a double-edged sword. You know, yeah, I'll bless it. Go ahead.
I just got this thought in my mind. I think last week you said Solomon was a type of Christ.
I said he's a type of Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So when Jesus came, he built a new temple.
Right.
And in this temple, it was not only for Jews, it was for everybody.
Mm-hmm.
So whether you had outsiders come and build the temple today is for everybody. So it could be that that was a premonition of, oh, is that a word?
Premonition.
Of what was to come when Jesus came and built the true temple. Because I was looking at John 4 and it was, you know, and then Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman and he said, time is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the kind of worshipers the Father seeks, God is spirit. And he worship must worship in spirit and truth. So today we have a new temple, a better temple. You know.
So the parallel and the disconnect is this. Solomon brought in non-Jews to be part of his temple project. Mm-hmm. Jesus brings in non-Jews to be part of his temple project. However, so there's a parallel there. There could even be a foreshadowing.
Mm-hmm.
But however, what happened when Solomon did it was those guys who came in only did it superficially, and they were still syncretists, or they still believed in their own pagan religions, and they didn't really... So, but whereas Christ, who supersedes all the archetypes of him in the Old Testament, actually does bring everyone in together. So there's a, just like all the times when someone's a type of Christ, there's always a parallel and a disconnect, right? There's always a way that they're like Jesus, but less perfect, right?
Yeah. Well, this is a really important part of the teaching we need to get to, and this is in 1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 22. This is the dedication of prayer. And it would be sad if we actually didn't get to this, because this is, I think, you know, Solomon touches on some ideas here that I don't know if they were mentioned before in the Bible yet. And, you know, some ideas like every man is a sinner. I don't know if anybody up to this point even mentions in any prophecy before in the Bible that every man sins. But Solomon does mention it here. So,
where is it?
1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 22. I'd like just people to help volunteer to read this section, because it's quite long. Maybe we can break it up. Someone want to volunteer to read 22 through the end of 26?
Sure.
Okay, and then 27 through 20, 27 through 30.
Wait, how far do you want to go?
Through the end of 26.
Okay.
And then 27, well, why don't you go ahead and read through the end of 30, 22 through 30. And then we'll stop there. We can discuss that for a little bit.
When Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below, you who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised and with your hand you have fulfilled, as it is today. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, You shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all that they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. O Lord my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, My name shall be here, so that you will hear the prayer of your servant, that your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive.
Yeah.
Okay. So you'll hear, you know, and first of all, any comments on that before I kind of give my...
Well, I just think it's interesting how much Solomon emphasizes that God's dwelling place is in heaven.
Yeah.
Like, hear from heaven your dwelling place. It's like he's very clear about this place I'm building isn't really your dwelling place. Like,
he wants to make that point.
Sort of a reflection of your dwelling place, but it's
so emphatically made because it's such a difference between what this temple is compared to what the temples were and what people had been doing in other places and what you'd see in other sorts of temples, even future, what you would see in Greek temples
or Mormons
in the future. Indeed. But you'll also notice that after some of these things of which he mentions a promise that he had made, there also comes with it a clarifying statement, or what you would see as a qualifier, I like to say, is that God does make us promises, but it seems to be conditioned upon certain sorts of attitudes upon the hearts of the people. It's, you know, we have a responsibility as God's people to hold up our end of the bargain. You know, just by building, Solomon is making an acknowledgement on, we can't just build you a temple, Lord, and just say, since you said if we build you a temple and it'd be here forever, we can't just build the temple and just rely on the fact that this temple is here, that you're going to be here for us and will honor it and us because we put the temple here. So when you go back, say in verse 25, it says, now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep thy servant David of my father, what thou hast promised him, saying, there shall never fail you a man before me to sit on the throne of Israel, if only, you know, so there's the promise. Now here's the qualifier. It says, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you've walked before me. So you get the promise, and had the sons of David fulfilled, you know, their end of the bargain, I believe that yet today, sitting on the throne of Israel would still be, you know, a son of David. Would you still be there? But, you know, in Jesus there still is. Not physically sitting from Jerusalem, as was expected. You know, Jesus reigns over the church, and he will return. And, you know, depending on your eschatology, here's mine, I believe Jesus will return and will rule. You know, will rule the new heavens and the new earth in a physical manner, and I don't, you know, not a discussion for today, so, you know, take it as, you know, that's just my opinion, but there shall be a seed of David that will rule forever and ever, and it will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we're the temple, you know, we are the building blocks, we are the stones, and right now, We're being carved, we're being chiseled in the quarry. We can't yet be stacked up yet in the building place. You know, we're being prepared now. You know, all the noise is being made here, you know, in the quarry. And one day, when we're chiseled, we're ready to be set, you know, in place, God's going to bring us, he's going to set us in place. But, you know, the work is being done to us right now, you know, as was done in the original temple. You know, they had to do all the work for us, you know, where the stonemasons would go out there and they would chisel off all the rough edges. And so when they get set in place and they do their proper role in building a temple the way it ought to be built, you know, it doesn't fall over, you know, when someone comes up and, you know, is this thing shaky or not? What's that?
The Leaning Tower of Pisa.
Right, yeah, right. You know, after 1,000 years, it's still going to be standing, going to look the way it ought to because the temple was built properly. But, you know, you get these qualifiers, so it's always important to remember, as people can't accuse God of not fulfilling his promise, because his promises were conditional upon the attitude of the hearts of the people to follow and walk in his statutes. And remember that, you know, we have a responsibility to return to God what is an attitude.
Not all God's promises have a qualifier.
Not all promises?
God's.
Say that again?
I'm sort of asking and making a statement. Not all of God's promises have qualifiers.
Give me an example of what you might be thinking of.
Well, I guess what I'm...
Because I could be wrong.
What I'm worried about, what you're saying, kind of, you know, not from a Christian perspective, but just sort of from a logical perspective, Christ came because the law was undoable, that we couldn't do it. We could, that human beings just aren't able to do, follow all the rules the way that they're laid out. And Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And, you know, all of God's promises are yes and amen. That if all of God's promises have the qualifier of, well, as long as you do what I tell you, as long as you follow my law, I promise you this, then that's basically saying, I promise you nothing, because there is no one who can follow my law.
Okay, well, let me respond to you maybe in this way. When God says that in order to be forgiven, you must forgive,
right?
How can we expect forgiveness from our Father in heaven if we hold back forgiveness from someone who's offended us?
I'm not sure what you're asking, because I don't have a problem with that.
Well,
go ahead.
I would just say, look at David, and look at, I mean, just to bring it back to this example, in this prayer, he's saying David followed him, and he made this promise, and David gets the result of the promise, but he didn't, he wasn't perfect. You know, it was the heart. It was where his heart was. He broke laws, and God even accepted that, like the bread or what, you know, in the temple and so forth, because it was the heart. And I think, and that's what, that's the point I'm trying to
make.
I mean, my understanding is that in the ancient world, there are different kinds of covenants. Some were conditional, some were unconditional. And that most, I don't know, commentators would say that some of the promises that God gave to Israel, particularly to Abraham, were irrevocable and non-conditional, like, I will make you a great nation. But the reason that God, in those instances, could make them non-conditional is because he was going to fulfill them in Christ. I think whenever God was going to fulfill something through Christ, he could make the promise unconditional. You know, he didn't have to say, if you do this or do that, because he was going to do it anyway. But there are definitely lots of promises where he said, this will happen if you do this, and this won't happen if you don't, right? But I think the ones that were unconditional, he backed up with Christ. He knew that even if the people failed, that Christ would come and fulfill it and do it, and it would still be...
I don't think sort of as a core to the, you know, kind of shaking on the foundation of my faith, that the biggest promise I have is that God will love me. Mm-hmm. God loves me. That God loves all of his children. That God, that's a promise. And that is not conditional upon my following the law. Mm-hmm. And I have to believe that that promise...
Or even that your heart is with God.
Or so, even that...
yeah, I guess...
Well, God is love, and I don't think that you'll ever... Yeah, and I don't think you'll ever find any... You know, won't find me ever to say that God isn't anything but love. And therefore, even chastisement, punishment that he even poured out upon his people Israel was done as an act of love.
A correction.
Right. It was done for redemption. It was a redemptive sort of action towards his people Israel.
I guess part of it depends on what you mean by promise. I mean, like, you could say, well, God doesn't need to promise you that he'll love you because he just will. But it's kind of, it becomes kind of semantics.
You had something you want to say first?
Well, I was just going to say, I don't think all the conditions were that you followed the law perfectly. I think a lot of his conditions were that you followed him wholeheartedly, not that you did every aspect of the law perfectly. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
But it comes down to, again, it's not the religious acts, it's the heart. Some of the conditions.
But that doesn't
nobody's
mean
perfect.
That the love
yeah.
is
yeah,
conditioned.
I mean, the perfect
love is conditioned.
Yeah, because none of us can stand up like Christ did and live a perfect life. Christ filled that position for us, and if we're found in him, you know, therefore we've...
I just want to put to rest, though, he loves us unconditionally.
Indeed.
We could maybe quibble whether that's a promise or that's part of his nature or what that is.
Yeah.
But there are things about God that are unconditional, love being one of them.
Okay. Ben?
Well, he loves us unconditional, but it's a marriage. We can fall out of love for God because of our free will.
Sure.
Yeah, but he'll always love us, but we may not always love him.
Divorce, I mean, right, yeah. I mean, I agree with you, and there's definitely within even Christian circles people who will say, Ben, you're wrong, and Robin, you're wrong. You know, once saved, always saved. If you've said that sinner's prayer, you know, you can you can have any sin in the world and you're saved. I don't care what you do. Once you say that sinner's prayer, you've been saved through the fire. There's nothing you can do. But this is a theological debate that you will find people that will disagree on this point. And we're just going to have to allow people to disagree. It will be debatable, but I agree with you that, you know, once saved, always saved is a very, very debatable point, and I would...
God divorced his people in Israel. And yet, the paradox is, in another sense, he never did, because ultimately Jesus is his son, right? And he never... I mean, so it's like, I think God always finds ways to fulfill his unconditional promises, even though in the temporary, he divorced Israel because of their actions. Mm-hmm. So that in one sense, he nullified conditional promises to them, like the land, the promises to the land, let's say. But then he's so loving, he sneakily finds a way to still fulfill the promises. Yeah. Right. So,
Alex, you had your hand up too.
Oh, I was just contemplating. I was pointing to Ben, but actually, and just kind of furthering that, I think some of his conditional promises, if you go by New Covenant, he fulfilled for us, right?
Right.
So it's not that he had promises that were so conditional. I mean, that's the whole idea of grace versus works, and mm-hmm. grace versus the law, right? Yeah.
We have, I would like to, I don't think we have a lot of time to discuss it, but I'd like to take maybe just the last few minutes, just read through the rest of this prayer. Someone got really good reader, want to go through it for me? 31 through the end of chapter. Well, it's not even going to go through the end of the chapter. It would be.
through
53. 53? Yeah. That would be it. Anybody want to read 31 through 53?
Where are we?
We're in 1 Kings 8, 31 through 53.
I don't mind reading some.
Go ahead, go right ahead.
When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land you gave their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people, Israel. Teach them the right way to live. Send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart, and spreading out his hands toward his toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men, so that they will fear you all the time that they live in the land you gave their fathers. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive in his own land, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and they repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, we have sinned, and we have done wrong, and we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies, who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you. and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea, to the plea of your people Israel, and may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. For you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses when you, O sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt.
So, what I love about this prayer is you could take the temple and you could say, set the temple aside and put Jesus right there where the temple is. Mm-hmm. And say, when the people have turned away from Jesus, no matter where they are in their life and in their sin, whenever they turn around and they look to Jesus and they say, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, I have sinned. Be it an Israelite or a foreigner, forgive him. Forgive that person. This was the fulfillment. This is why the temple is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Because this is what Jesus came to fulfill, was these words that Solomon prayed right here. We can, at any time, be it foreigner, be it Israel, this is Solomon, his wisdom comes out in this prayer right here. He was talking about something that was very rare in his day. He was looking forward to something that was so rare when talking about a temple. Mm-hmm. And that was something that was admitting that humanity will fall, that the average person will fall, not only Israel, but the foreigner, average person, but they could look to the one and only the true God, that everything else is fake. That all the other temples, be it these foreign gods, everything else, it's nothing. That this one thing that doesn't represent, it doesn't house a God, but it only is there as a representation of the one and true God that can give us salvation, that can give us forgiveness. And that at any point, no matter where we are, where we're at in the world, if we look not to the temple, but to Christ, mm-hmm. and we seek forgiveness, to forgive them. And that's all we need to do. All we have to do is turn our heart, and he will forgive us. And so take this prayer and take Solomon's words and forget necessarily about the temple, but remember that the temple is foreshadowing Christ, and that is really what is foreshadowing. We can look towards Christ at any point, no matter where we're at. And the promise is that when we turn our hearts back towards him, no matter where we're at, and remember everything that Israel had done, God had judged them so harshly. He had divorced them then, remember? He divorced Israel. He gave them a divorce decree, but he brought them back into the land, and he gave them a Messiah. He gave the world a Messiah after issuing a divorce decree. But no one is beyond redemption. And this is what Solomon's words represent, is something so fabulous at the time, something that was new and something that was revolutionary. And so, I guess we'll just end it there. It's 5 minutes after.
Well, I just got one small thing. I think what Robin said is all in Hebrews 9.
All right, you guys got some homework.
All right, we'll leave it.
God, we pray you bless our lunch today, and we thank you for this opportunity to be together and to hear from your word. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.